Next week, we'll be back in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll begin with Luke chapter 15. We'll begin Luke chapter 15, but as Mark said, I'm going to do something different this week. Dr. Johnson died about 10 days ago, and this is the first opportunity I've had to speak in this place since then. And so, in light of that, I want to turn our attention to Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 1 through 8. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this Sunday morning, time when we can gather as the saints, those who have been purchased by the blood of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and sing hymns of praise to our triune God and read the scriptures as we have done, and then spend time considering the meaning of the text. It's a great privilege to do all of that, Father, but we cannot engage in these things meaningfully apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. And so we pray for that ministry. We pray that as we consider this great text in Isaiah chapter 6, that you would instruct us, teach us. We're responsible to open our Bibles, to read them, to ponder the things that we read, to study them in depth, to the ability that we have, but ultimately, Father, we cannot penetrate this book. We cannot understand the things that have been revealed apart from the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we seek that. We pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive your truth and make applications to us in ways that will not be made from the pulpit. We are all individuals. We find ourselves in a variety of circumstances of life. But your word applies in innumerable ways, and I pray, Father, that it will be applied by the Spirit to each of us in a proper way, and that we would be moved as we should be, that this text would have its proper effect upon us, that we would be sanctified, that we would be drawn close to you, that we would be given a desire to know you better and to serve you more faithfully. So bless us to that end this morning. And bless us in other ways, Lord. We pray for the physical needs that we all have. We pray that you would bless in a variety of ways. We pray that you would prosper us. We pray that you would provide for us. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are in the hospital, those who are recovering from surgery, those who are facing a variety of difficulties, that you would provide what they need physically, emotionally. Give healing, if that be your will. Direct the thoughts of those who are weighed down by the cares of life to the promises that we have, which are certain and sure. Give them encouragement. Pray for the unemployed, that you would open doors of opportunity for them. And we pray for those who are employed and in good health and enjoying the warm friendship of many friends. We pray that you'd bless them with an understanding that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights above. That everything we have comes from you. Even the trials we have come from you. And they come from an all-wise and all-good God. And help us to understand that and believe it. So bless us, Father, with gratitude and with perseverance, with all the things that we need. Provide for us. We pray for our nation that you'd bless our leaders with wisdom. We pray that you would guide this nation through a difficult time in history for us. We pray that you'd give wisdom to those that you have placed in power. And most of all, Father, we pray that you'd bless this land with spiritual awakening. And we pray for ourselves in that regard that you would equip us to do that work. That's what you've called us to do. And so may we be willing to go out into a dark world, a dangerous world, and go out boldly with our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, willing to minister the gospel to those around us. And bless us now, Father, as we sing our final hymn, and bless the special music that we have this morning. May it all prepare our hearts for our time of study together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, I had a strange experience, briefly. I took my seat where I usually do. Back there, it's the one that has the initials carved in it, DD. And looked to the other side of the auditorium, as I often did, to see if Dr. Johnson were there. It was an old habit that I caught myself in, but at that moment, the reality settled on me that we will never again have his presence among us. We are experiencing as a congregation what the people of God have experienced down through the ages when a leader, a pillar, a man of influence has been taken from them. It's a hard experience. We read in Deuteronomy 34, verse 8, that when Moses died, Israel wept for him on the plains of Moab for 30 days, a month of mourning. There is a place for mourning. It is the necessary response to the death of a person we love and respect. And there's a place for remembering, because lessons can be learned from such a man. I want to do that this morning, not so much to honor Dr. S. Lewis Johnson as to make his death the occasion to remind ourselves of some of the important truths that he taught us. Most of you knew Dr. Johnson. You heard him teach or preach at some time. Maybe you didn't, but you heard him on the radio or on the tape, through the tape ministry, as thousands across the nation and around the world have. Maybe your experience was similar to that of Dr. Charles Howard, who told us at the memorial service that the first time he heard Dr. Johnson teach 40 years ago, it lit a fire in him to study the Bible. That was my experience as a boy just out of high school when, in June of 1967, I came to Believer's Chapel when it was meeting over at the Betty Hoffman Nursery School on Midway Road. It was like someone turned on the lights in my head. I had never heard the Bible taught the way that he taught it. His teaching was elevated but not out of reach. It was clear and interesting. He taught the Word of God to me in a way that brought it to life and made me want to study the Bible as I'd never studied it before. And as a result of that, I have spent my life doing just that. And he gave me a good example to follow. He gave me an ideal to strive toward. But he did something else. In teaching us the Bible, he always pointed us to Christ. Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned, was at the center of his ministry and his life. So when on Wednesday afternoon, January 28th, I was told that Dr. Johnson had died, I was deeply moved and conflicted, as Dr. Walkie described himself. I was glad for him. I was sad for me. A chapter he closed in my life and in the life of this church. One of God's great saints was gone. And almost immediately, my thoughts turned to Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Chapter records Isaiah's call to his prophetic ministry. That would have been a momentous event by itself, but it occurred at a very momentous time, the year King Uzziah died. People often mark time by significant national events. Everybody my age and older can remember where they were November 22nd, 1963, when President John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I remember exactly where I was. We mark time, we mark history by those kinds of events. And that was the case in the nation of Judah. King Uzziah was one of Israel's greatest kings. He became king when he was 16 years old, and he reigned for 52 years. It was a long and glorious reign because Uzziah did right in the sight of the Lord. He was a godly king. He was a wise king. He was a strong king. God prospered him, the Bible says. He prospered him greatly. Uzziah restored the southern kingdom of Judah to greatness. In fact, gave it a greatness that it had never known before. He defeated all of the nation's enemies, first the Philistines and then the Ammonites. He expanded the nation's borders, and the Bible says he became very strong. He was the Ronald Reagan of ancient Judah. He fortified the nation. He built towers around Jerusalem. He built fortresses in the wilderness. He built a powerful army of elite soldiers. It was an army that was ready for battle, and we are told could wage war with great power. It was a well-equipped army, equipped with armor and weapons and engines of war that were invented by skillful men. So Uzziah surrounded himself with brilliant men, with geniuses who could invent these engines of war. And Uzziah himself was a military genius who developed all kinds of military strategy. But he was more than that. He was also an agronomist, a skilled farmer. He loved the soil, and he gave a lot of attention to farming and shepherding and ranching so that crops and flocks and cattle flourished under him. He brought security and peace and prosperity to the land. It was the golden age for Judah under a godly king. And so the text says of Uzziah that his fame spread afar, but there were dark clouds on the horizon. To the east, Assyria was growing in strength and hostility. To the west, on the Tiber River, Rome was being founded. Great Gentile powers were rising that would threaten the existence of Judah and in time bring about its demise. Then in the year 739 BC, King Uzziah died. It's hard to appreciate the effect that had on the nation. Maybe many Americans felt something like it when President Franklin Roosevelt died. For some, he was the only president that they knew. I wasn't around at the time, but I can imagine that his death in an unprecedented fourth term of office and during a time of war must have been unsettling regardless of one's politics. Uzziah's death came at the end of a 52-year reign. He was the only king Isaiah had known. He was a godly king, a wise king, a strong king. Now he was gone. And the nation was left in a world that was very dangerous. The people were full of uncertainty and fear about the future. No doubt Isaiah, who was a young man at the time, felt the loss very deeply and must have wondered, what would God's people do without the great Uzziah on the throne? The answer came that year. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah was in the temple and he had a vision. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. That's the answer. Powerful and clear. The great King Uzziah is gone, but the Lord God is still on his throne. The reins of the universe have not slipped from his hands. They cannot. Men come and go, but nothing really changes. Not for God's people. The Lord is still in command, and he always will be. What Isaiah saw was a visual statement of that fact. It was a vision. Isaiah didn't look into the face of God. He didn't look into the essence of God. That is impossible. No man can do that and live. John 1:18 states that no man has seen God at any time. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that God dwells in unapproachable light. So what Isaiah saw was a vision of the Lord who revealed himself to him in human form so that Isaiah could comprehend something of him who is ultimately incomprehensible. It prefigured God's revelation centuries later when he would appear not in a vision but in the flesh when he revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. John tells us that in John 12, verses 40 through 41. Well, three things are said about him, about the Lord in the temple. First, Isaiah tells us that he saw him sitting on a throne, a place of authority, a place of judgment. And secondly, he was lofty and exalted, sitting very high as the exalted ruler and judge. The world was filled with kings sitting on thrones, governing their subjects, making plans, plotting war, seeking ways to exalt themselves. But the one who governs history was the one sitting on the throne, the one ruling over all of the kings and the princes of the world. He was lofty and exalted on the throne that is over the universe. Later in chapter 40, Isaiah will describe him as enthroned over the vault or the circle of the earth. Amazing picture of the Lord enthroned over the earth. The earth is his footstool, and everything under him, all of the great kings, all of the creatures of this world are like little grasshoppers to him. Well, thirdly, Isaiah tells us that the train of his robe filled the temple. Filled the temple. There was no room left for anyone to stand. He filled it because he alone occupies the place of authority. He alone rules and judges the nations. Kings of the earth may take their stand and their counsel together against the Lord's anointed, as David writes in Psalm 2, but the Lord God who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. He alone rules. This is the vision that Isaiah received. It's a vision of God's sovereignty. And the great majesty of it is accented by the heavenly court that encircled him. The angels were there. They're called the seraphim. The name means something like burning ones. This is the only place in the Bible where they appear. They are flaming creatures who appear in human form, but each one had six wings. With two, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they flew. They appear around the Lord standing. And that posture of standing suggests that they were ready to serve. They are ready at hand, prepared for obedience and to do God's work. But the service that they give to God is the great work of praising him. Professor Young said that it is our greatest service to him, this work of praising God. Can't do any higher service than that. The seraphim did it with antiphonal singing. One group sang, holy, 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 and the other answered them with, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now, when we hear that God is holy, we naturally think that God is pure. He is without sin, and he is. John tells us in 1 John 1:5 that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. Well, that's certainly involved in this description of the Lord, but fundamentally, the Hebrew word holy has the idea of separation. He is separate from the creation. God is unique. He is not like us. He is completely different from us. In Hosea 11, verse 6, he said, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. So fundamentally, God is different from us. He's not a man. When men imagine what God might be like, they imagine him to be like us. In fact, the pagans invented their gods to look like men. The Greeks, particularly the Romans, they had a pantheon of demigods, of men and women who behaved the way men and women behave in the world. Their minds could not go beyond the creature. But what God says of himself is that he is not like man. He is different from man. He is holy. He is independent of us. He is self-existent. We're not self-existent. The creation depends upon him for everything. He depends upon nothing for anything. Now, because he is separate from the creation, he is separate from sin. And all of that means, all of this together, understanding of what it is to have a holy God means that he is a trustworthy God. He is pure. And he is not dependent on man or circumstances. The very best of men who have the best of motives can fail in their intent to implement those motives because circumstances overwhelm them. That cannot be with God. He is independent of men, independent of circumstances. He governs men and the circumstances of life. He gives life to men. He gives direction to all of the events in history. He is imperishable, and therefore he is absolutely reliable. Men are not. They are mortal. Even good monarchs, like Uzziah, they don't last. And even when they are reliable, they aren't reliable because they die. As Isaiah will later say in chapter 40, all flesh is grass. It's like the flower that comes up in the morning and the noonday sun burns it away. That's man. That's not the Lord God. He is holy. He is independent of us. He is different from us. He is among us, but he's not like us. He's holy. That is his distinguishing characteristic. It is his supreme characteristic. And the seraphim declare it three times, holy, holy, holy. It's tempting to see the Trinity reflected in that chorus. And the Lord does speak in the plural later in verse 8. But it's probably safer to understand the repetition as being made for emphasis. It is to say that this is what God is. He is holy. He is perfect. He is pure. He is separate from us. He is uniquely different. That's what the angels sang. But they added that the whole earth is full of his glory. There's no place that doesn't bear the proof of his ownership. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, the psalmist tells us. The earth is declaring the glory of God. This is his creation, and everywhere we look, we see the marks of his majesty, the revelation of his glory. Isaiah saw it in that temple. And what really filled his eyes was the train of his robe. And that was so glorious to him, it will undo him, as we'll see. But if the train of his robe has that effect upon him, what must the fullness of God be? His majesty. It's beyond comprehension. That's what the angels, the seraphs, sang. But their song not only reflected the majesty of God in its words, but also in its effects. It shook the foundations of the temple, verse 4 states, and filled it with smoke. Some words are overused, and awesome is such a word. And I plead guilty. We use that word for the most trivial of things, and the result of that is we really devalue the word. But that's the word that applies here. It was an awesome scene with the trembling foundations and the rising smoke. It was all intended to produce a solemn sense of reverence and awe. All of this had that very effect on Isaiah. He has stood there in the temple in silence in this vision, taking it in. But now, as he sees the exalted Lord, hears the antiphonal singing, feels the ground move beneath him, he's overwhelmed by it all, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Luther translated it, "I am annihilated." And it was only by God's good grace that Isaiah wasn't annihilated, because as Isaiah confesses, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." The Lord God is holy. Isaiah knew that he himself was not holy. He was just a man, he says, a dependent creature. A man and a fallen man whose lips were unclean because his heart was unclean. And he was looking at the Lord. "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," he said. Not even the sinless seraphs did that. They covered their faces before God. But Isaiah has seen him with his own eyes. And by all rights, he should have been annihilated. But he wasn't. He was spared, and yet something did die in him. He was deeply affected. He was changed by this vision. And the man that entered the temple will leave a different man. That's what a vision of the Lord does for us. It changes us. Marva Dawn wrote a book a few years ago on worship entitled "Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down." She wrote, "The more we encounter the holy God in our worship, the more we will recognize our utter sinfulness and be driven to repentance." She comments on pastors she has heard who disparage such hymns with lines like, "For such a worm as I." That's not uncommon. I've heard sermons preached against what's called worm theology. But she wrote, "I disagree heartily. I need to know that I am a worm. Otherwise, I will never experience the incredible freedom and immense joy of forgiveness." That's true. I agree with what she says, But I will never convince a person of that fact by saying that I'm a worm or you're a worm. We're all worms. People won't respond to that in any other way than hostility because they don't like to hear that. That offends people. People are convinced when, like Isaiah, they get a vision. And then we know instinctively what we are. Just like Isaiah, who spontaneously, I don't think Isaiah pondered himself for a moment. I think spontaneously he cried out, I am ruined. You remember The Hunchback of Notre Dame? I read that novel way back in high school. But I was reminded of a touching scene in it when Quasimodo, the hunchback, falls in love with Esmeralda, the beautiful gypsy girl. He captures her and he takes her up to the heights of the Cathedral of Notre Dame among the bells. But at one point, he turns away from her and he begins weeping. She sees this and she asks him, why are you weeping? And he answers her, I never knew how ugly I was until I saw how beautiful you are. And that's how we truly learn about ourselves, by seeing the beauty, the glory, the holiness of God. There's nothing more practical, there's nothing more beneficial than that. We need that vision. And that vision comes to us through the Word of God, through the preaching of Scripture. That's where God reveals Himself. And that's how the Spirit changes us. We have a great and mighty God, the triune God. He is the King, the Lord of hosts. He is enthroned over this world. He commands the hosts, the myriads of angelic hosts and all of the human hosts. All of the heavenly and the earthly armies are under His control and at His direction. That is God, and that is a God who deserves our attention, who deserves our trust, and deserves our worship. There is no greater work that we can do than praise Him. All glory goes to Him. We must worship Him as the angels did. Isaiah knew that. It is the right response to a holy God. But Isaiah was unable to because of his uncleanness, his depravity. There must be a cleansing of the heart before the lips can praise the Lord. And that is what Isaiah gets in verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. The action symbolized in that cleansing from sin can only come from God. We can't cleanse ourselves of sin. We can't reform ourselves. We can't make ourselves acceptable with God. We can't make ourselves right before God. Only God can change us. Only God can do that. And He must do it as with fire, which symbolizes purification. This is a vision, of course. Fire doesn't cleanse us spiritually. But the key to spiritual cleansing is indicated in the symbol. Notice where the angel got the coal that touched Isaiah's lips. It was from the altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice. And so it speaks of the sacrifice and the shedding of blood. And the Bible is clear, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God alone forgives sin, and His forgiveness is based on His altar. It's based on the cross. It's based on the atoning work of Jesus Christ, which the Spirit applies to all who believe in Him. This is a vision of Christ, of who He is and what He would do for an unclean people. He would cleanse them from their sins, and He would make them new and useful, able to praise and to serve Him. And Isaiah was made into that kind of man. Verse 8, the Lord speaks for the first time in the vision. The seraphim have spoken, Isaiah has spoken, and now the Lord speaks and asks, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? The question is rhetorical. The Lord knows who He's going to send. It was designed to elicit a response from Isaiah, and it does. Immediately he answers, Here am I, send me. What a change. He's no longer speechless. He's no longer fearful. Now Isaiah is a bold man. He's like the seraphim, standing ready to serve, ready to praise God. Why is that? The world hadn't changed since Isaiah had gone into the temple. It was still the dangerous place that it had been. In fact, for the rest of its history, Judah would be a nation in decline. It would never rise to the place that Uzziah had taken it. It would be conquered and occupied by Gentile armies and eventually destroyed by Rome. The future looked very bleak, but Isaiah didn't fear it. He didn't duck and hide somewhere. He did just the opposite. The great king Uzziah was dead. All was dark. But that was when Isaiah became God's great prophet. That's when he stepped forward and said, "Send me." And God did. Why such a change? Because Isaiah was given a vision of God. That's what's needed. That's what this church needs every Sunday. That's what every Christian needs every day. It's what the apostles gave the early church. It's what Paul gave the Ephesians. He reminded them of that in Acts chapter 20 when he met the elders to say goodbye for the last time. It was a tearful moment, a very emotional parting of these men. But he told them that he was innocent of the blood of all men because he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole purpose of God. I often ponder that statement that he made, "I did not shrink." Now, why would he say that? Well, because men often do shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. It's not an easy thing for a man to stand up before an audience and tell them they're worms. Not an easy thing to tell them that God is on the throne, not you. That God is absolutely sovereign, that he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he hardens whom he will harden. The world does not respond kindly to that, but that's the whole purpose of God. And that is the solemn responsibility of every minister of Jesus Christ, to preach the whole counsel of God. Do it with a good spirit, with humility and love, but do it. That's essential. Where there is no vision, the proverb says, the people perish. The vision, the revelation is found not in some bright epiphany, but in the Word of God. So it must be preached clearly and completely. That's what Dr. Johnson did. The whole time he was here, he taught us the whole counsel of God, and he always pointed us to Christ, our sovereign Savior and eternal High Priest. There's one story about him that I think speaks volumes about his life and ministry. It happened in February of 1992. It's very vivid on my mind because that was the Sunday that he stepped down from preaching on Sunday mornings. The Tuesday before, he'd called me over to his house and asked if I would take over that responsibility for him, and I agreed to reluctantly. It wasn't what I desired to do. It was what he desired to do, and so I agreed to that. And then the next Sunday, he finished, I believe it was the book of Jonah, and made the announcement to the congregation. Maybe you were here. It came as a shock, as many of you will remember. There were people in the congregation with tears on their faces. He thanked God for allowing him to have the great privilege of preaching the gospel for over 50 years. And that resonated with me because I wasn't at the time thinking it was a great privilege. But he reminded me that it was. And I thought of Dr. Johnson's life. And in fact, you recall some of the things that were said of him last week. He's a very gifted man. He could have continued in business, become the president of a great company, made a lot of money, or possibly gone into professional golf and made a name for himself. He had great options before him, but he'd become a Christian, and he decided to go to seminary and study to be a professor and a preacher, and he did that, and he didn't look back. He never put his hand to the plow and looked back. He rejoiced in what he did and considered it a great privilege to have spent his life studying and preaching the Word of God. He said that. Then he began to step down, stepped away from the pulpit, and was standing right here when the congregation began to spontaneously clap in appreciation for his long and faithful service. I'm sure Dr. Johnson appreciated the sentiment, but his response was to stop the audience. He said, "Don't applaud me, praise him." And that was Dr. Johnson. Someone who didn't try to bring attention to himself, but pointed us to Jesus Christ. He gave us a vision of God, and he was faithful in that to the end. And so we naturally feel a great loss with his death, like Isaiah did with King Uzziah at his death. But there is a difference, and one that gives an important lesson. Uzziah wasn't faithful to the end. He was a great king, but his greatness was from God, and he forgot that. His story is told in 2 Chronicles 26, and in verse 15, there is a sobering statement. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. That's a terrible epitaph. Success can be intoxicating and blinding. It was for Uzziah. He became proud and tried to usurp the role of the priest and offer incense in the temple. In Israel, there was a strict separation between the office of the king and the office of the priest. Among the Gentiles, the pagan kings, they merged the two. The king was the high priest, and Uzziah wanted to be like the Gentiles. He wanted to be the Pontifex Maximus. So he violated that restriction, and against the protests of the priests, he entered the sanctuary and seized the censer. But as he stood by the altar about to burn incense, God struck him with leprosy. And he lived out the rest of his life a leper, separated from his people. Some men begin well and have a long and fruitful life in ministry, but end badly. Others are faithful to the end. Isaiah was such a man. He had a long life and a long ministry. He stood before kings. He was a great prophet. And that ministry began here with a vision of the Lord on a throne, lofty and exalted. It's not enough, though, to have a vision. There must also be a response to the vision. There must be faith. And real faith is active. Last week, Dr. Walkie likened it to riding a bicycle. We don't learn to ride a bicycle by looking at it, by studying it. We learn by getting on and riding, by doing it. It's the same with faith. And Isaiah did that. He didn't become a great prophet only by looking at the vision. He responded. He acted. He said, "Send me." And he went out. That was an act of faith. The vision shows us what to trust in and gives us the reason to trust. We cannot rise above our idea of God. We need to know who God is. We need to know him in his glory, in his majesty. We need to know him as the sovereign God seated on the throne of the universe. We need to have that understanding of God. But then we must trust in him. We must believe in him and obey him. Dr. Johnson is gone from us. That's not unusual. It happens in every generation. And things may look very bleak to those who remain. Paul died when a great apostasy was occurring. When Augustine lay dying, the barbarians were at the gate of the city. When Luther died, the Reformation was foundering. No doubt each time men wondered how the church would survive without those men. But it did. And it will, because Christ is on his throne. Nothing changes that. He's building his church and he will succeed. We need that vision of him as the king. Vision of him as the Almighty God who is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of life and is working all things according to his glory. And we need the vision of him as the gracious God who loves sinners and purifies them through the blood of his sacrifice and makes them fit to worship and serve him. Centuries later, after this experience of Isaiah's, our Lord appeared again in the temple, this time as a little baby. The old prophet Simeon was there. He took Jesus in his arms and he blessed God because his eyes had seen God's salvation and Israel's glory. But what a contrast from the majestic God sitting on a throne to a baby held in the frail arms of one of his creatures. But it was the same God who came down from that exalted place to exalt us. What a privilege to serve him. Encouraged to do that by the power of God, constrained to do that by the love of God. So in the brief time that we have in this world, and all of us have just a brief moment in time to live and to serve him, may, by the grace of God, we make it our purpose to say in our hearts, "Send me." If you're here without Christ, though, you can't say that. You can't do that. You can't serve him. All that you can rightly say is, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." And you will be forever unless you recognize your sin and turn to Christ and believe in him. May God help you to do that and then live for him. May we all do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We have remembered Dr. S. Lewis Johnson in this hour, and he was a blessing to us. And we thank you for the long years of ministry you gave to this church through him, and not only here, but to places all over the world. But the greater blessing is the word that he preached, which is inerrant. And the greater blessing than that is the one it reveals to us, our triune God, and your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that he is seated at your right hand. We thank you that nothing can pull him down. This world in which we live that seems so great and so powerful, it seems to be everything, is just the footstool of his feet. In fact, as Isaiah goes on to speak in Isaiah 40 of the nations, they're just a speck of dust on his scales. As nothing. Father, give us a sense of the greatness of our God and a desire to serve faithfully to the end. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.